We're going to continue on in our study of the rise of papal authority. And just to kind of, again, remind us of where we are and kind of the course that we're charting here. The traditional Catholic understanding of the origins and even the continuance of the papacy really begins in their doctrine in the documents of their various councils throughout history, in their catechisms and that kind of thing. It really begins with what you would have to just understand in their perspective as a coronation event in which Jesus himself basically invested in Peter directly and explicitly the mantle of authority of the visible church. In Matthew chapter 16, that account we're going to look at more closely today, where Jesus is inquiring of the disciples, who do the people say that I am? And then he narrows the question down to, who do you say that I am? And you have Peter making that statement of confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then subsequent to that, Jesus says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And so it goes. So this represents biblical authority, and even in a more pronounced way, messianic, incarnate deity authority for the papacy. It goes back to that point. The second sort of characteristic or understanding from a Catholic perspective is that Peter historically spent a large chunk of time in Rome and was the founder, along with the Apostle Paul, of the church in Rome, and spent at least 25 years there ministering, and was ultimately, as we know, executed for the faith in Rome. And so his preeminence is tied not just to this coronation ceremony, if you will, in Matthew chapter 16, but it also worked itself out in real time in history. And then, moving forward from that, you have the reference to history subsequent to Peter's ministry in Rome, and that the church, namely the patristic fathers, the early church fathers, those that succeeded the apostles, all embraced Peter's authority. They all recognized this authority that was invested in Peter from the earliest accounts of church history going forward. From there, you have this priority of succession of the authority of Peter throughout the rest of church history. Even to today, the Pope sits in the seat of Peter as the representative head of the church on earth. And this line of succession is unaltered and unbroken from the time of Peter to the current Pope. So these are the principles of understanding from a Catholic perspective of this papal authority that's been invested in this particular role, the Bishop of Rome. Okay. Now, as I've tried to kind of give us some overarching principles to be thinking about this, because I mean, I think that unless you have experience with Roman Catholicism, either by virtue of maybe you grew up in that environment or family members that are close to you that are in that church, and you have some sort of closely related affiliation with Roman Catholic teaching or doctrine or history or that kind of thing, you look at this and you kind of, especially as Americans, in a democratic republic, I mean, we shudder to think of this kind of sort of overarching authority, and bringing that into the context of the church is even more sort of disruptive to our thinking. It doesn't naturally sit well with us most of the time if we've grown up in a Protestant environment, and even more specifically in a democracy like ours, where we value sort of the independence of our own vote and our own conscience and that kind of thing. But these principles that I gave us to kind of think about really are, they begin with a very general human principle, and that is that it's in uncertain times, people clamor for strong leadership. And we've looked at that from the Old Testament and the clamor for a king and for Samuel, and really just brought it into our own environment and thinking about how we tend to go this way as humans. We in uncertain times and tumultuous times, we are looking for what we believe will provide us security here and now, confidence here and now. We clamor for that. And that human principle certainly plays a part in all this. We're looking for this, like I said, certainty in the midst of uncertainty and security in the midst of insecurity. And we often turn to a human leader, someone that we can see, touch, hear in our immediate context, in our immediate time. That's what often provides us a sense of confidence and comfort to help us cope with tumult and uncertainty and difficulty in our experience here and now. And of course, we've talked about how this often leads to a lack of discernment about transcendent eternal truth and eternal issues. It often leads us to being very short-sighted. We're looking for some kind of immediate sense of security. And so we'll make a decision about confidences and devotion to people and to human institutions for the sake of some short-term fix and some short-term satisfaction, some short-term, you know, emotional feel of stability and security, and we'll compromise eternal things. We'll compromise the long implications. We don't think eternally. We think materially, and we think much oriented toward self-interest, materialistic self-interest to boot. And of course, that's what was going on when papal authority emerged, and we've talked about this from the standpoint of history, where the great Roman Empire was in the process of decaying and falling and crumbling, and that was a massive civilization-changing kind of historical process. It was no small thing that people were experiencing during this point in time. And of course, the church and the authority of the church and the continuity of that authority that the church provided brought a sense of stability in the midst of literally tumultuous times in which Germanic hordes from the north were invading and taking over the empire and reorienting the whole experience of civil life and cultural experience and the like. So very, very unsettling times. And so this was the time in which this papal authority rose up. So history, if we look at it from the standpoint of a clear view of history, you know, we wouldn't go back to Matthew chapter 16 and this coronation ceremony. We would clearly be able to see that this thing evolved very gradually, very much tied to human insecurity and the church and its hierarchical structure that had emerged during the period of the imperial church after Constantine, where people began to look for strength and authority and security in something that brought continuity. And all of this was not bad, by the way. I mean, there were certain things that were preserved and held on to and maintained as a result of the church's authority and the church's organizational structure and hierarchical strength during this period of time. But from a theological perspective, obviously, some things went really awry. And papal authority is certainly one key example of that. The second principle is that when spiritual authority is invested equally, quote-unquote, in God and in men, visible authority is preferred and ultimately becomes preeminent. That's another thing that happened, is that there was this investment of authority equally in God and in men. So they were viewed as the same. And in fact, you see this sort of playing out in the Catholic's understanding, the Roman Catholic understanding of the equivalent authoritative nature of Scripture and of the Pope. And there's this equal investment of authority in Scripture, or maybe more a better way to put it is equal authority of Scripture and the traditions of the church, the teachings and doctrines and traditions of the church that are separate from Scripture. Even, you could say, contradict Scripture in key areas, but nonetheless carry that weight of authority. Oftentimes when that happens, people tend to move toward the human visible authority as opposed to the authority of God, the authority of Scripture. That's the natural tendency, and we've seen this play out in history as well. I read to you from some portions of the Roman Catholic Catechism. Here's an example. Sacred tradition and sacred Scripture are bound closely together. and communicate one with another, for both of them, flowing out of the same divine wellspring, come together in some fashion to form one thing and move towards the same goal. Each of them makes present and fruitful in the church the mystery of Christ, who promised to remain with his own always to the close of the age. That is explicitly from the Roman Catholic Catechism stating the divine authority of the church in its doctrine and its tradition, equal with Scripture. They come from the same well. They carry the same weight and the same authority. Another statement, the Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. Further, the Pope enjoys by divine institution supreme, full, immediate, and universal power in the care of souls. So these are not ambiguous terms that are being ascribed here to the authority and power of the Pope. The extent of it, all the way to the point of supreme authority in the care of souls. I mean, we're talking comprehensive in nature. And terminology that leaves no mistake the extent of this authority. Yes?
So I understand you mentioning the succession of Peter. How do the other apostles fit into their view of authority as well?
Well, the argument would be that they understood this as well. We're going to talk a little bit about this as well in terms of the error of that view, and how what we see in Scripture. That's what's completely missing. Is the apostles themselves, the testimony of Scripture, it's not only is it missing, it's really the opposite in terms of investing this kind of authority in this one person. Now, what is clear...
I was going to say, a lot of it, they're based off of Matthew 16, and that use of Peter, you are the rock.
Yeah, we're talking about that. See, this is what happens. Yeah, that's what we're talking about, and I'm gonna go into all of that.
Okay, unless
you want to come up, I mean, I'm pretty sure they'd probably want to hear this from you anyway. But speaking of the Pope, we have Shane here. In fact, I'm gonna allude to this. This is a really important point when it comes to thinking about Peter and in the relationship of Peter with the rest of the disciples, the apostles, and the application of that, or the understanding of that, and the application of that to us in our day and time here and now. It's a really important principle of leadership in the context of the church and authority.
Sorry, I was just going to say, what led me to ask that question was the unfettered authority of the Pope, and I was just thinking about Paul confronting Peter.
Yeah, right.
And so I'm just like, you know, what's that relationship? Because they're obviously apostles. Well,
yeah.
They have that authority. So that's
yeah, that's a great, I mean, that's one biblical example where you're like, I don't know that Paul was informed about this fully, even though he was discipled by Christ himself in the desert. I mean, it's like that was one thing, it might not have been in the curriculum. I don't know. Because there seems to be, there's definitely some disconnects, and we're going to look at those for sure. Yes?
I don't want to sidetrack us, just looking, if you know this or not, I certainly don't. Is there any kind of a record post-Peter up to other folks of they would say, who was Peter's successor? Who was his successor after that? Do they jump to a point down the road and say, oh, yeah, he's a pope, and he's in direct line with Peter, but we don't know who the people were?
No, they have. I mean, they would attribute. I mean, you can go to the Vatican's website and see a succession list, for sure.
It's completely back to Peter.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. And remember, this
at St. Peter's, you can see it. Like,
yeah. Yeah, and you remember this really started as a reaction to the Gnostic heresy. There was the Gnostic teachers were ascribing to their teaching apostolic authority, and they were using this idea of succession, where they would trace their instruction back to the apostles, and the church reacted to that by saying no, and they began to create succession lists tracing the various bishops of the churches back to the apostles. So that whole idea of succession, I mean, if you just think about it, it is very much oriented toward a very man-centered, humanistic idea of of authority, and it's like in the bloodline. It's like a monarchy kind of idea. It's not. It's very human in its orientation, right? I mean, you don't see that in the scriptures as a doctrinal matter, as a matter of history in the New Testament. You don't see this idea of succession being in other words, man-centered, human succession as being the key component of the passing on of authority in the church. And we're going to talk about that. You guys are definitely on the right track in thinking about this in ways that that are good and helpful and appropriate. One more statement. This is from a book on Catholic theology. The Pope is crowned with a triple crown, King of Heaven, King of Earth, and King of Hell. He wields two swords, the spiritual and the temporal. The Lord conferred on St. Peter the first place of honor and jurisdiction in the government of his whole church. And that same spiritual authority has always resided in the popes and bishops of Rome as being the successors of St. Peter. Consequently, to be true followers of Christ, all Christians, both among the clergy and laity, must be in communion with the Pope of Rome, where Peter still rules in the person of his successor. Okay, so this idea of the supremacy of papal authority being founded in this coronation ceremony in Matthew chapter 16 and succeeding from that is replete in Catholic teaching, in the catechisms, in theology, in their understanding of papal authority. The primacy of Peter is the point here. The church is teaching, this is another teaching priest, he says, the church is teaching about the authority and ministry of the Pope within the church places also by the express will of Christ, Matthew 16, that authority and ministry at the very center of her hierarchical structure. The universal authority of the Roman pontiff, witnessed to throughout the history of Christianity and proposed as dogma of faith by the Council of Florence. Now you're keying in on this. This is where it becomes enshrined in council documents of the church, and it really becomes, you know, it's really eisegesis. It's basically making the text mean what you've already determined it should mean. Reading into the text as opposed to letting the text teach with authority as the Word of God. So you have these councils, it says, in Florence, for example, in 1439, was given a detailed dogmatic explanation by the Vatican Council I in 1870 in its dogmatic constitution on the Church of Christ. This document, in turn, was taken up and confirmed by Vatican Council II in 1964. So far removed from Matthew chapter 16 and the time there, you have the church enshrining this principle in its councils as dogma. It is a matter of faith, this priest says, that the blessed Apostle Peter was, quote, constituted, this is from one of the council documents, I think Vatican I, was constituted by Christ, the Lord, as the prince of all the apostles. That's the key. Was he the prince of all the apostles? That's what we're going to try to unpack. And the visible head of the whole church militant, and, quote, that he received immediately and directly from Jesus our Lord not only a primacy of honor, but a true and proper primacy of jurisdiction. The church affirms that this is witnessed to by, quote, the testimony of the gospel and is the, quote, very clear teaching of the Holy Scriptures, end quote. Those are quotes from Vatican Council I. So, we have to now turn to Matthew chapter 16 again. We've referenced it a few times, but let's turn to Matthew chapter 16, and let's begin to just sort of look at this passage. I sort of introduced some ideas about this passage last week, but we're going to spend the next couple of weeks kind of working through these points of understanding from the Roman Catholic perspective on papal authority, starting with this understanding from Matthew chapter 16 that this is where Christ basically invested this authority himself. Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13. And I think that, well, let me just read the section here and then comment on a few things before we dig into it. Starting in verse 13, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." Now clearly from this passage you have references to foundations and building and authority invested. So the ideas that we're talking about here are in the text. We're not talking about something that's just foreign to the text itself. This is very much a text that deals with the foundational structure or infrastructure or however you want to say it of the church upon which it's going to be built, and also statements about authority being invested. This reference to keys and of the kingdom of heaven and binding and loosing and the strength to withstand, you know, the gates of hell or Hades is probably the right way to understand that. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But this is definitely about authority. And it's definitely about Peter. So we need to make sure that we're looking at this from the standpoint of what's in the text and not kind of interpreting it from the standpoint of our, you know, aversion to this idea of papal authority and kind of wanting to quickly eliminate what would be understood from this particular text. So there is this linguistic question. We talked a little bit about this last week. I kind of introduced it. There is this question of language or meanings of terms, and in particular, the term Petros and Petra, right? You have this reference to, "You are Peter, Petros, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church." So trying to distinguish, you know, how we need to understand this from a linguistic perspective is certainly a key interpretive element here in this particular text. But before we sort of airdrop ourselves down into this forest and then try to find our way home, let's kind of get a sort of a satellite view here and try to understand what forest we're in, right? That might be a helpful way for us to navigate our way home by knowing kind of what forest we're in. If you can just imagine being just sort of blindfoldedly dropped into a, you know, large thicket of trees that surround you by several miles, especially in Georgia. I mean, a Georgia pine looks like a Georgia pine, right? You might not be able to find your way home. So let's figure out where we are first, and then we can kind of dig into the specifics. So a little bit of context. So what we know is that the disciples up to this point have witnessed and even participated in a very full range of astonishing demonstrations of divine power and authority by Christ. They're in the flow of this. Significant events that they have witnessed, they've been a part of. They've seen the authoritative teaching of Christ, his mastery of the law, but not just the letter of the law, the real understanding and interpretation of the law, what it really means from the counsels of God himself, and his teaching in parables to totally perplex and make things unknowable to certain people. But his mastery of the Word of God and his teaching authority had been witnessed time and time again. They had seen miraculous healings, instantaneous, where actual, observable, physiological rehabilitation of flesh and vision and the ability to walk. I mean, these kinds of things, instantaneous manifestation of divine power that they had witnessed time and time again. They had seen him demonstrate power over the spiritual realm and over the demonic realm. They had seen him demonstrate power over nature, calming storms and walking on water. And they'd seen this. They had seen him demonstrate power over death itself. in raising a person from the dead. They had seen him demonstrate the power to create in feeding 4,000 and 5,000 people with very limited food, feeding all of them and having food left over. Creative miracle, right? They've even seen him demonstrate and exhibit his authority to forgive sin. That's a problem if you're, you know, a Pharisee, a real problem. Who gave him that authority? And they had seen him and heard him teach with authority about the kingdom of God. So this is the context that this is falling into. Now, they'd also seen, in the midst of all of this, the persistent rejection and even the growing hostility of the Jewish leaders of the day. So in the face of all of this evidence of divine authority, of authoritative teaching, of the ability to do things that only God could do, they also witnessed this growing hostility and complete rejection of the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. In fact, look at chapter 16, just prior to this passage, verse 1, it says, "And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he answered them, 'When it is evening, you say it will be fair, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the signs of Jonah.' So he left them and departed." And then Jesus says, and then going forward, it says, "When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, 'We brought no bread.' But Jesus, aware of this, said, 'Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.' Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." They were aware that there was a corrupting influence in the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and there was growing hostility, and that there's, in other words, they're in this environment where something's got to give. Something's got to break. In other words, this can't go on in the course that we've seen. So they're witnessing all this, and they're in the midst of all this, and the hopes of an imminent messianic kingdom have to be growing, like at a fever pitch. This hope that Jesus will basically address finally and fully the oppressive and corrupted nature of the Pharisees' teaching and the oppressive nature of the rule of the Romans, and they'll be delivered from this, and this kingdom of God teaching that they had heard up to this point will be brought to bear in full fruition. So there's this messianic hope of an imminent reign and rule of Christ here and now that had to be growing in the midst of all this, and they had to be experiencing this from the standpoint of, this can't go on like this. Something's got to break. In fact, if you look at, move forward to chapter 16, verses 21 to, well, let me back up. So in the midst of this hope, this context, you have Jesus about to teach them something that would clash with that in a significant way. In fact, look at verse 21 of chapter 16. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed on the third day, and on the third day be raised again." Peter, again, this can't be. Here's Peter's response. "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So not necessarily a stellar performance for the Pope in this particular juncture, but nevertheless, it gives you an insight into the fact that Peter, this is not registering at all with the disciples and with Peter in particular. How could this possibly be the case? Even further, in chapter 17, verse 22, it says, "As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were greatly distressed." So you've got this context of all this divine manifestation of power that they are seeing and witnessing in Christ, that they even themselves participated in them as they were sent out and were given power to heal, right? I mean, they were given this divine power and they experienced it themselves that Christ gave to them for their teaching and ministering and preaching ministry. And so you have this buildup of this antagonistic ruling class in the Jewish leadership. And you have the disciples looking forward to with hope based upon this kingdom of God instruction possibly and on the promises of the prophets. And I mean, we're here, it's arrived. And then you have Jesus starting to teach like this, and Peter is giving full testimony to this reality. This can't be the way this goes. So you have in Matthew chapter 16 this instruction, this encounter, this sort of interview with Jesus, where this particular coronation ceremony from the Roman Catholic perspective takes place. Now, we read the passage. And I'm going to ask a question, and it's not meant to be a trick question, but it is a little bit of an unfair question. But I just want to ask, see what you might say. What do you think is the key statement in the passage in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20? Okay, you get a scratch and sniff sticker for that. She says, "I will build my church." Now, clearly, there are other key statements. I don't mean to like say, well, that's the only key statement. There are other very important statements in this text. But in terms of the context, you can see how Jesus is giving them assurances. I will build my church. And death itself is not going to keep that from happening. By the way, I'm going to suffer and die. And then further, I'm going to suffer and die and on the third day be raised again. But I'm telling you, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Death itself cannot stop this from happening. So be comforted, be assured. Remember, never forget. Now that's not the only important part, and we're going to talk about, you know, what's important here, but that is a key thing to understand in terms of the context. Now you get into the linguistic question that we've alluded to a few different times. The common and reasonable and sound understanding and interpretation goes something like this. So you are Peter, Petros, and this is a masculine form of the verb, form of the word for rock. And so you are Peter, and on this rock, Petra, which is a different word from the same root, I will build my church. So you have literally two different words in the text. So, one way to understand this is that that Peter or Petros is a reference to a small stone, okay? And Petra is a reference to what would be a foundation stone or a bedrock, a rock bed, or even a rocky peak. In other words, by comparison, you have Petros, which would be a small stone, and you have Petra, which would be a reference to something massive, something that would certainly, when you start thinking in terms of foundation upon which you build something, it would certainly be Petra, not Petros. Okay, so from a purely linguistic perspective, this has been sort of one of the primary ways to understand this passage, particularly from the Protestant perspective, and it certainly is a fair understanding of the text. So they'd go back to the antecedent statement. In verse 16, the confession of Peter that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and they would and you would say that that's the Petros. That's the bedrock, and that's the foundation. And then, of course, using the analogy of Scripture and broadening out your study of Scripture to look at different places in the New Testament, you can clearly see that, yes, I mean, that's definitely, I mean, the understanding that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that upon you the church is built, upon your deity, upon your saving work, upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, I mean, upon the person and work of Christ, the church is built. Yes, I mean, that's clear in Scripture. That's not some far out way to understand things. In fact, it's spot on. But there's another way to kind of look at this too, where it you don't have to say it's that and nothing else. And in fact, in getting too, I think too, in resting too much of our understanding just on the distinction between those two Greek terms, it would be overlooking more in the passage that we need to be able to understand and speak effectively to and be clear about. So think about this more broadly in the sense of not just the language distinction between Petros, Peter, and Petra, this foundation stone understanding, but think about Peter as actually a representative of the apostles. I mean, he was, right? I mean, we can say that with some level of confidence, that Peter had a place of representative leadership among the apostles. We talked about this a little bit last week. But just to make the point, you have Peter being referenced over 50 times, or at least 50 times, I think, in the first 12 chapters of Acts. He's the main sort of apostle on display, demonstrating leadership in Acts. He's the one who preaches at Pentecost. He's the one who basically 3,000 people are added to the church, and then another account in Acts chapter 4 where he preaches, and many, many more added to the church. You see him sort of presiding over different leadership encounters or events in the life of the church. You see this in the Gospels as well. Lee mentioned this last week. He's always first when the apostles are named. He's the one speaking out. He's the one even telling Christ that's not going to happen, even though Christ just said it's going to happen. So he's definitely the vocal leader and representative of the apostles. And so there is this interchange with Peter and Christ, but Peter is representing, in essence, the apostles, both in terms of Jesus' address to him, but also Peter's confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's not being invested with individual authority and power, but he's definitely already been invested or has emerged with a certain representative authority amongst the rest of the apostles. And that can't be denied. It's very clear in the text. So I guess my point in highlighting that, not just from the standpoint of the broader testimony of Scripture, but also, as I've said before, in our conversations with people who come from the Roman Catholic tradition, it really is not particularly helpful to overly emphasize one minute point from the text and the Greek text and to argue your point from that and sort of not want to talk about or address the fact that Peter did have a representative leadership role amongst the apostles. And in the context here, the conversation is, in essence, between Christ and Peter. Peter is the one responding. Jesus is addressing and asking all the apostles, but the conversation then turns to a focus on Peter and his response and Jesus' response to Peter's answer to the question, right? So it doesn't do any good to just ignore that. Peter spoke often on behalf of the entire group of the apostles and spoke sort of the consensus view of the apostles that you are the Christ. This is not the first time, by the way, that there's been confessions of Christ. I think that there's two or three other accounts where I can't remember, I should have written this down, maybe you can help, but where was it Nathaniel or Andrew, I can't remember, where one of them said that when Jesus knew who he was before he came to him and called him. Yes. So, I mean, in other words, this is Peter basically representing the apostles and saying what had already kind of been understood by even in the text of Scripture by some of the other apostles. So again, you also have, like I mentioned last week, the passage in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, again, breaking down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, and might reconcile us both to God in one body, the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Another reference to the people of God, the church, the called out ones, the ecclesia. It's another identification that you see here in Matthew. You are all members of the household of God. And in verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So in some very real clear sense, the apostles had a foundational role in the building of the church, and Peter in Matthew chapter 16, as a leader among the apostles and a representative often speaking on behalf of the apostles, spoke up and gave this confession under the inspiration of God, because flesh and blood did not reveal it to him, but it was a representative confession. He spoke on behalf of the rest of the apostles. So, the foundation of the apostles is a real thing in Scripture. Listen to how John MacArthur kind of addresses this. He says, if we accept that about the representative nature of Peter, all we're saying then is there is the very same thing it says in Ephesians 2:20, the very same thing that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles, Peter being representative of them. And Peter was sort of a major representative. He was, mentioned 50 times in the first 12 chapters of Acts. He preached the sermon on the day of Pentecost, and it was Peter speaking on behalf of all those who believed, for they all held to the same message, and as a result, 3,000 were converted. It was again through the testimony of Peter, and chiefly of Peter, that 2,000 more were added later to the church in chapter 4 of Acts. It was through the testimony and ministry of Peter that the lame man was healed. It was through Peter's leadership that the election of Matthias took place to replace Judas. It was the heroic message of Peter before the Sanhedrin, and so on. You see, Peter was a key person and was acting as a representative of the ministry of all of them. And he says, so I don't really have a problem with the Lord saying, so you could take either view of the Lord saying to Peter, you're the rock, and on that rock I will build my church, and saying the same thing essentially as we saw in Ephesians 2:20. So he's basically broadening out this from just a purely linguistic distinction between Petros and Petra to say there is a representation effect going on here. And in fact, on the foundation of the apostles, the church is indeed built. But this is not about an individual's rank, and there's the distinction. This is not a setting apart of Peter in terms of transcendent rank in leadership of the church, and that's what we're going to talk about next time. Next time we're going to look at this whole mistaken view of ranking the Apostle Peter as what it says in the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church as the prince of the apostles. And what we'll see is that the disciples in the Gospels didn't see it that way. That, I mean, there's indications in the Gospels where they're like, this is not, after this particular point in time, they're certainly not viewing Peter as the prince of the apostles. You see what has already been referenced by Jonathan, this conflict between Peter and Paul, you see, there's just replete examples. You have Peter himself in one of his letters even giving indication. This is not how he even viewed himself. So we want to kind of tease that out next time, and then we'll probably wrap up our study on papal authority, hopefully by the end of our next meeting time together. Any final thoughts or questions, comments? No, that was quick. All right, let's pray together.